Well, that is one of my favorite songs of all time. God wrote the lyrics, Romans 11:36, and my good friend Scott Frankfurt wrote the melody. And he had Jeremy Lubbock, who is one of the most famous arrangers in the history of Hollywood, and major stars he arranged for. He arranged that song for Scott. And I love that song. For those of you who don't know, that is Lisa Martin. And I know you were applauding for the lyrics, although her singing was and always is excellent. I'm not sure why, but John and I, with our two families, raised up the finest musicians and then shipped them down to Grace Community Church because they didn't have any down there. And we couldn't produce any more children, so it is what it is. But we're grateful to have Lisa with us and to minister in that way from the Word of God. We'll take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Romans chapter 8. If you're tuned in to the internet at all, you know that the tributes to God for how God used John MacArthur to impact the lives of literally millions of people have been pouring in simply because he taught the Word of God as the Word of God. I've had the opportunity to speak with a couple of my friends in the ministry, and we've spent the time marveling at God's miraculous providence in orchestrating all the details of our lives to put us in a position to minister by His side for the time God gave us. Thinking of God's miraculous providence always forces you to go back to the beginning to remember God's sovereignty in choosing us for salvation in eternity past, which then results in His miraculous providence. And so, in the time we have this morning, seeing that the Lord's table is a time to remember Christ's sacrifice on the behalf of all those He chose in eternity past, I thought it would be appropriate for us to remember God's purpose and the process He employed in saving those He would save. Nowhere in the Word of God does God explain this more clearly than in Romans chapter 8. Now, just to give you the context here, Paul has taken the first seven chapters to explain in detail that all men and women are condemned before a perfect holy God, because all men and women, by virtue of Adam's sin as the representative sin, as the representative head of all mankind, are sinners. We're conceived in sin, born in sin, and we live in sin. And unless Almighty God enables sinful man to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and unless the Holy Spirit empowers sinful man to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, sinful man will die. He'll die for their sins because they have fallen short of the perfect holy standard demanded by God, the Creator of all things. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, tells us that for those whom God has enabled to believe and the Holy Spirit has empowered to believe, as Paul says in chapter 8, verse 1, there is now, one of the most comforting verses in all of Scripture, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If God by grace has immersed the sinners in Christ Jesus, then that sinner, saved from the penalty of his sins, no longer ever again has to fear being under the condemnation of God. Now, even though the true follower of Jesus Christ is no longer under the condemnation of God, we do sin. And we will sin until we reach heaven. But that sin, past sin, present sin, and even future sin, has already been paid for on the cross through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ in our place. So here's the issue we come to in chapter 8. If there is now no longer any condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, but we still sin, how can we be certain that we won't lose our salvation when we sin? That's Paul's focus here in this eighth chapter. You could call chapter 8 the no condemnation chapter. And much of the reason for that, for our security in Christ, is the role the Holy Spirit plays in our life, the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ. But that's not our focus this morning. That's really verses 4 through 27. You'll remember that when God saved you from the penalty of your sin, God permanently placed the Holy Spirit within you, and that was the down payment and the guarantee of our glorification in heaven. So if you possess the indwelling Holy Spirit, and all true followers of Jesus Christ do, according to Romans 8, verse 9, then you have God's resident guarantee inside of you that you will ultimately be glorified in heaven. That what God began in you, He must, based on His character, complete. Bottom line, the indwelling Holy Spirit assures that it's impossible for any true follower of Jesus Christ to lose his salvation. But beyond that, Paul tells us here in chapter 8, those whom God saves in eternity past will be brought by each member of the Godhead to eternal glorification. Each member of the Godhead plays a key role in guaranteeing our salvation. These are the things that we are to remember when we come to the Lord's table. But there's a third fact of salvation that we also need to remember, and that is God's purpose and process in our salvation. Look at verse 28, and this is the magnificent culmination of the previous 27 verses. This is why most people memorize this verse. They don't fully understand exactly what it's referring to. But this is the culmination of the previous 27 verses. This is why it's impossible for you to lose your salvation. This is why God cannot lose you and why you cannot leave God. Look at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, that's again not our focus, but let's take it apart quickly. And we know that first phrase. By virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can know this for certainty. His Spirit confirms with our spirit that we can know this for certainty. By virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can know for certainty that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, what is our ultimate good? It's not our health, it's not our wealth, it's not our prosperity. What is our ultimate good? What's the greatest good any believer could ever experience? Well, the answer to that question is heaven. Heaven. That's the very best thing that could ever happen to the true follower of Jesus Christ, that we die and be in heaven with our Heavenly Father for all of eternity. So put it together. God causes all things, the good things and the most painful things, the righteous things and the sinful things, all things to work together for good, which is our ultimate arrival in heaven. Who does this apply to? What's it say? To those who love God. And how is a spiritually dead man ever able to truly love God? He tells us, to those who are called. In other words, your being in the family of God is by virtue of God's calling. It has nothing to do with you. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God called you. You did not find Him. You were dead. Notice that last phrase. It is all according to His purpose. In other words, this is all the plan of God. It's His purpose, it's His intention, it's His plan in eternity past that those He called ultimately arrive in heaven to be with Him for all of eternity. In other words, what God began as His sovereign plan, God must accomplish. That divine purpose, then, is unfolded for us in verses 29 and 30, which, by no coincidence, follows immediately after verse 28. In fact, you could say that verses 29 and 30 modify the final phrase of verse 28, called according to His purpose. And what is His purpose? That whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn of many brethren. Whom He predestined, He called, and whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. That's the plan of God. That's the purpose of God. Therefore, that's the will of God. Verses 29 and 30, then, defines for us God's eternal purpose and His process in salvation. This is why God is causing everything to work together for our eternal glory. And just as the Son assists the Father in interceding for us, as we learn, the Spirit also assists the Father in interceding for us. Now that brings us to verses 29 and 30. Follow along as I read our text for this morning to you, beginning in verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn. He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Understand this. Again, no unbeliever ever chooses God. That was a very popular slogan back many years ago, several decades ago. I found God. No, you didn't. You were dead. You were spiritually dead. Dead people don't find anything. They don't choose anything. It's impossible for dead men to do anything. People don't like that. But that's exactly what the Word of God says. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, the end of verse 4, He, God, chose us in Him, Christ Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we, those He chose, would be holy and blameless before Him. That's the only way we could be holy and blameless. He chose us. In love, He, God, predestined us, those He chose, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of God's will. Same thing, verse 9, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ. And then verse 11, having been predestined according to His purpose. It all goes back to His purpose. It all goes back to the fact that God is sovereign. God is on the throne. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. He saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. It wasn't anything you did, but according to His own purpose. Our salvation, then, is all bound up in the eternal counsel of God, which He Himself determined before the world began. And that's why the Apostle John says in John 1, verse 12, that we have become the children of God, not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but of God. Putting it simply, salvation does not occur because of what you decide. Salvation occurs because of what God has already decided. It's all bound up in His eternal purpose. So this passage bases our salvation security not on what we've decided or will decide in the future, but on what God decided long ago in eternity past before the world even began. since salvation is His plan and His purpose, ultimately for the love of His Son, that He might give a bride to His Son, since God chose to save some out of the human race to be a bride for His Son, He is the one who purposed that. And He is the one who pledges to bring it to pass. It is His plan, it is His purpose, and it will be brought about by His will and His power. Now, yes, we do respond by faith to the prompting of the Spirit of God. That is true. But only because He enables the spiritually dead man He has called to do so. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Now, there are two main points here in these two verses. The purpose of salvation, and then secondly, the process of salvation. Look at the two purposes of salvation right there at the end of verse 29. Two purposes. To conform believers, that's true followers of Jesus Christ, to Christ. And then to exalt Jesus Christ above all others. So, what are the purposes of God in salvation? Number one, to conform believers to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 29. That those He saves, end of the verse, become conformed to the image of His Son. That right there is the purpose of salvation from God's initial planning at the end of verse 28 according to His purpose. The purpose of your salvation is so that you could be conformed to the image of the Son of God, which is what glorifies God the most. The plan of God, the purpose of God, the kind intention of His will is that every single one of His children be carried all the way to glorification. And we know that because it's only in glory, only in heaven, that we will finally be fully conformed to the image of His Son. Why does He want us to become conformed to the image of His Son? Well, that's the second purpose of salvation, to exalt Jesus Christ above all others. That's verse 29 again. See the purpose clause. So that, that's the purpose, so that He, Jesus Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. That firstborn, context gives you the definition. In this case, it means the preeminent one. So look at this. God had a plan, and the plan was that there would ultimately be gathered around Christ in heaven a redeemed people called the bride of Christ, fully conformed to the image of the Son, who would view Him as the preeminent one, and thus forever and ever and ever for all of eternity, praise and honor and glorify His holy name. That's why we were saved. That's the purpose of salvation. Now let's look at the process. Look again at verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Verse 30. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. This is a typical Pauline list. Typical grocery list He gives us often. Now notice that there are five clear elements in the process of salvation. Let's take them one at a time. Notice that this is all from the perspective of God. That's why you don't see the word faith anywhere in these two verses. He begins with foreknowledge. This is the beginning of salvation from the perspective of God. Back before there was anything, there was the foreknowledge of God. Now, what does foreknowledge mean? Foreknowledge includes at least three elements. It includes foresight, it includes foreordination, and includes what we could call forelove. just to keep the alliteration there. Number one, it includes foresight. Now, most people conclude that foreknowledge is simply God looking down the corridors of history and choosing those he knows beforehand will believe. If he sees that you will believe, well, then he chooses you. If he sees you won't believe, well, then he doesn't choose you. That is wrong. That's not biblical. That's not the least bit biblical. God does have foresight. In his omniscience, he does know everything before it occurs, but that has nothing to do with salvation, the process of salvation. This view says that God chooses us based on what he knows we will do. In other words, it's our prerogative. Well, there are many, many problems with that, the biggest one being it puts you in control of your destiny rather than God. You're not in charge of that. You're responsible for that, but you're not in charge of that. Understand, God does have foresight, and he does see who will have faith, but it is the faith that he himself grants that he foresees. So foreknowledge does involve foresight in that God foresees everything, but that's not what the word foreknowledge means. Secondly, foreknowledge also includes foreordination. We're getting a little closer to what this means. God's foreknowledge is not a reference to his omniscient foresight, but rather to his foreordination. God does foresee who is going to be a believer, but the faith he foresees is the faith he himself grants. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me," John 6:37. "No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draws him," is John 6:44. John 1:13 says that true followers of Christ are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Ephesians 2:8-9, "But by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves," it's not your faith. Faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So make no mistake, saving faith comes from God. In Acts 13:48, Luke writes, "When the Gentiles heard, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." In other words, these Gentiles believed because they were ordained to do so. So salvation is ordained of God. It ultimately ends in eternal life and glory and a person's being conformed to the image of Christ, which reflects the glory of Christ. God does not respond to man in salvation. God sovereignly ordains people to believe in him. Listen to the beginning of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." He foreordained it. Simply said, we are elect by God's foreknowledge. So, it includes foresight, foreordination, and that third element of foreknowledge would be what we could call forelove. This is key. You'll remember that when the Word of God uses the word know, it speaks of the fullest, most intimate knowledge there is. It's used of the intimate relationship between God and his chosen people, Israel. It's used of the intimate relationship between God and his children. According to Matthew 7:23, the Lord will someday say to unbelievers, "I never knew you. Depart from me." In that case, there was no predetermined love relationship between God and the individual, as when a man knows his wife, as when God knows his children. And so get this. God's foreknowledge simply means that he sovereignly chose some people to love. He foreordained the redemption of those people and could foresee it all happening beforehand. So foreknowledge is a predetermined, foreordained, foreseen love relationship between God and the people He chose to save. And all of that is a part of the purpose of Romans 8:28, where Paul says we are called according to His purpose. So before the world began, God purposed to love us and redeem us so that we might be conformed to Christ's image. Notice that second word there, predestination. And this is really simple to understand. The Greek word translated predestined, praorizo, means to appoint or to mark out beforehand or to determine beforehand. God has predetermined the destiny of every person whom He will enable to believe in Him. Just as Jesus was crucified by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23, so God also has predestined every true follower of Jesus Christ to salvation through the means of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is just another way to talk about the sovereignty of God. God is in charge of the salvation of men and women. If you are saved from the penalty of your sin, it is not because you made a good decision. You were dead. It's because God chose you to save you. Period. Ephesians 1:4 and 5. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. It's the only way we could be acceptable to God. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. And so we have foreknowledge, we have predestination, third, calling. It's here that God's will intersects with our life. In eternity past, He predestined to love you. He predetermined to love you. He predestined salvation of all He chose to save, based on those He chose to love. And His calling begins when He moves into your life on this earth within the boundaries of time. That calling is obviously internal, not external. This is God enabling you to understand what you could not understand without God calling you. We've talked about this many times before. This is one of the most fascinating aspects of salvation. God chose you in eternity past to be saved from the penalty of your sin. But like the Apostle Paul, then Saul, you could live your entire life a slave of Satan, doing everything you possibly could to destroy the name of Christ and to cause harm to the church of Jesus Christ. And yet because He chose you in eternity past, in predetermined time, He will call you, knock you off your ride like He did Saul, and transfer you from the kingdom of darkness and death, because He chose to love you, into the kingdom of life and light. That's why we pray for those who are not saved. Until they die, there's always the possibility that God may call them because He chose them. Look at verse 30. These whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That tells us that when God calls the one he has chosen to love in foreknowledge in eternity past, and the one he has predestined to believe, that foreknown, predestined one will believe. Theologians call this the effectual or the effective call of God. That is what verse 30 says. These whom he called, he also justified. In other words, if God calls, you will answer in the affirmative. It is an invitation that you must respond to because God foreknew and predestined you to be called. And since God predetermined to love us for ordaining our salvation in eternity past, he has to fulfill that by moving into our lives. When God calls us, he convicts our hearts. He draws us away from sin and toward the Savior. How does he call his children? Well, through the preaching of the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel. General revelation, what God has done in nature and what God has done in the conscience of an unredeemed human being will hold them accountable for rejecting Jesus Christ, but it's not enough evidence for them to accept Jesus Christ. That must come through the preaching of the Word of God. That's called special revelation. General revelation makes all men responsible. Special revelation is needed for a man to be saved. And so, through the preaching of the gospel, those God has called to himself will be redeemed. And all those God calls will be redeemed. They will not, they cannot say no because their choosing was a part of God's plan in eternity past. Again, it's all of God. And yet if a person rejects Jesus Christ, it's not because he wasn't called. Scripture is clear. It's because he's rejected the gospel. He's rejected the light that he has been given. He's always responsible. There's no other explanation. So how does God call his children? Through the preaching of the gospel and then by grace. By grace alone. God's call to Christ comes by grace. I'll say it another way. God chose you simply because he chose to love you. You can't come up with another reason for that. He chose to love you. So we have foreknowledge, predestination, calling, then justification. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he called, well, those who accepted, he justified. That's not what it says. Whom he called, everyone he called, them he also justified. That Greek word translated justified simply means to be made right. To be made right. That we should be holy and blameless. That's to be made right. And justification, God takes those dead in their trespasses and sins and makes them in time right with God by placing them in Christ who died in their place to pay for their sins. And because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, men can only be justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 3:24. It comes down to this. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had committed all the sins of all mankind, all those who would believe, even though he had committed none of them. I'll say it again. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had committed all the sins of those who would believe, being able to believe, even though he had committed none of them. So that he could treat us, the redeemed, as if we lived the perfect life of Jesus, although we did not and we do not. And since God's justice was satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ, sin needs no further punishment. That's why there's no condemnation to those who are saved. Now, one little detail here. There is no time between our calling and our justification. It's simultaneous. The distinction here is simply for theological identification. When you are called, because that calling is effectual, you are also justified. So, five elements of the process of salvation. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and finally, and this is the culmination right here of the plan of God from eternity past. One more, and this is why you cannot lose your salvation, glorification. Glorification. These whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, what's so interesting here, you can't see it in the English so much, but in the Greek, that's in the past tense. It's in the past tense. The glorification of the true follower of Jesus Christ is so secure that God speaks of it as if it has already happened, as did your calling and your justification. This is guaranteed. In one great moment in eternity past, God determined that all those things would happen to you if you're redeemed. And the moment He predetermined to love you, the outcome of your salvation was as sure as its beginning. And once He foreknew you, you were guaranteed of heaven. If you have been saved from the penalty of your sins, you were saved to spend eternity in heaven with your Savior Jesus Christ. And yes, yes, we get to have our sins forgiven. That's great. No condemnation. And yes, we get to escape what we deserve and eternity in hell. But guess what? Most importantly, it is all for His honor and His glory, because He is the one who has done this. Our salvation most glorifies God. And that is why God causes all things in this life to work together for good, and the ultimate good for every true follower of Jesus Christ is sinless perfection in heaven forever to those who love God. And you cannot love God unless you have been called according to His purpose, which is to bring you to the culmination of your salvation, which is glorification. Our salvation will be complete when we receive our glorified bodies in heaven. How amazing is this? Before God created anything, He predetermined to love you, foreordain your salvation, keep you alive until He invaded your life, called you away from your sin, made you right with Himself through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and destined you to ultimately be glorified in heaven with Him. And that is the biblical basis for knowing that if you have been saved from the penalty of your sins, your salvation is secure forever. And see, those are the type of details we need to be remembering when we come to the Lord's table. I knew Lisa would be singing. I didn't ask what she would be singing. I did not realize she'd be singing one of my favorite songs of all time. Now you understand why that verse, verse 36 of chapter 11, is placed where it is in the book of Romans. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. All things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul turns the corner to say, on the basis of what God has done, you need to be a living sacrifice. Dying to self for His honor and His glory until He takes you home, you receive your glorified body, and you spend all of eternity praising Him. Because we'll understand so much better then what He has done in our behalf. Father, we're so grateful for Your precious word that explains these things to us. We could not understand these things if it were not for Your word. We're so grateful that you have written your word in such a way not to confuse us, but to encourage us and to prompt us both to understand and to live for your honor and glory as bright shining lights in this world for you. We could serve you so much more effectively in heaven, but we're here for a purpose, and that's to be bright shining lights for your honor and glory. We can do that better, Father, now knowing what you've done on our behalf. And so now as we turn to celebrate your table as you have requested that we do, these are just some of the details we remember. And frankly, we drop to our knees praising you. Because we understand if it were not for your grace, Father, we would be destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.